Cool. Often in church?
Oh, yeah. I think let me just keep this water open because I think I'm going to need it. Sure. It's awesome to be in the house of the Lord. I was sharing in the prayer time. It's been a tough week. Like with work, it's been super, super busy. I don't think I've had a week where it's been so busy, like leading up to a time where I'm coming to preach. And like there was a day on Friday actually, where I actually felt a little bit lightheaded, you know, like there was almost like this weight. And to just come into the house of the Lord, I was actually just looking forward to that. Just to come and be with the saints, being the presence of the Lord. And yeah, it's so awesome to be here. Thank you, worship team. That was so amazing. Sure. Cool. So I want to get straight into it. A message that I've really had on my heart for a long time, actually. I've had this message probably in my heart like for over a year. And at the time, I didn't feel that I could piece everything together. I didn't know how to land the message. Then I kind of put it on pause and I thought, you know, I'll come back to it at some stage. And I preached a couple of times, and then after the last preach, the next morning, on my heart, lo and behold, it's this one. And then the Lord, I felt the Lord started actually just working things out and bringing it together. So really trusting that the Lord's going to minister to us today, and just even as the Lord's been ministering to me. So I'm going to tell you about the title of the message. And initially, when I started, I was going to title it, How Do You See Jesus? And then as the Lord started working things out, I changed the title to How Do You Behold Jesus? And a beholding is actually such a beautiful word because it speaks about something a little bit more different to a seeing. Where seeing speaks about something more physical, seeing with the physical eyes, a beholding seems to speak about something a little deeper, a little more spiritual, something of the eyes of our hearts. Now the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesian church, he speaks about the spirit of wisdom and revelation enlightening the eyes of our hearts. And I wondered about this whole eyes of the hearts, because I know we sing about this, we say, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, and the Apostle Paul obviously speaks about it, but I wondered, was it kind of just something metaphorical, or was it like something real? Was it something tangible? And do we see it in Scripture elsewhere? And I discovered actually Scripture is quite littered with this kind of terminology. And the word behold is actually one of those words. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there's two distinct words. And one word is called Ra, which is R-A-A-H. I had to clarify that to my wife because she was thinking it's like something. Right, so as I was saying, there's these two words in the Old Testament. And they actually, all the words for see, saw, seers, which is prophet, seers, they're all connected to these two words. And the one word is Ra, which is R-A-A-H, and that means to see with the physical eyes. And so everywhere you see the word see, it's one of these two words. But then there's another one, it's called Chaza. And this word actually means to see with the spiritual, to see with understanding, to see with the eyes of your heart. And this word is actually often translated as behold. Now there's this really beautiful passage of Scripture in Exodus 24:9-11. You can pull that one up. And where both these words are actually used in the same text. And I'm not going to read it, but it says the Moses and the elders of Israel, they go up to God and to meet with God. And the first time you see it, and they say, saw, and they saw God of Israel. And that's the first one, is they actually saw with the physical, that they saw something of God. They saw underneath his feet, it was like pavement, sapphire stone, and another translation actually spoke about it being blue like the sky. And then as it goes on, there's this other word, that they said, and this translation actually says they beheld God. Another translation said they saw God. And this is this word, Chazah. And actually what happened is there was something of the revelation of who God was that was revealed to them. Something of the nature and the character of God that was now revealed to them that they could behold God. And this is actually the thing that happens to all of us at the moment of salvation. That through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit now comes and removes actually the veil of our hearts, that we start to behold Him, and that we actually can know God. And something of His nature and His character is now revealed to us as people, that the eyes of our hearts is enlightened, as Paul says in the letter to the Ephesian church. But now this beholding isn't something that just happens. It's not just a once-off thing. It happens, but it's actually something that we grow in. So Paul writing to the Colossian church and Peter writing to the church, they speak about growing in the wisdom and in the knowledge of God. So there's a growing in this. But then on the opposite side of it, we can also become unfruitful in the knowledge of God. And this is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. You can pull that one up for me. And let me. Hopefully this translation is lined up with me. And I'm not going to read it, but Peter basically lists a list of things, faith and virtue and self-control. What they really are is fruits of spending time with Jesus. It's really fruits of the Holy Spirit. And he says if these things are evident in your life and they are growing, then you won't become unfruitful in the knowledge of God. I think it's probably in the next one. And so you can become unfruitful in the knowledge of God. And so he says if these things are evident, you won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of God. But then there's the flip side of it. But if these things are not evident in your life and they are not growing, then he says you become nearsighted and blind. That actually there are things in our lives that can cause an unfruitfulness. It can actually start to skew our beholding of God. And that can cause a blindness that stops you from seeing him as you rightly should. Now these are things, it's many things. It's things that we can come into our relationship with God with. But there's also things that we can pick up along the way. And it's things like our brokenness. Things like the culture, you know, father wounds, childhood experiences, our own insecurities. The culture, like I said, like people don't think the culture has an impact on the way you behold God. The culture has an impact on the way you behold God. False doctrine, it's a big one, John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, rob and kill, but I've come to give you life and life in abundance. Guess who's the thief in John 10:10? Satan? No, the false teacher. The word literally translates the embezzler, the false teacher. And now if you look at the rest of that context, and then you see what Jesus is talking about, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he says, I'm the door, enter through this door. But there's others that come another way, and he says, they're thieves. And that's false doctrine, false teachers. And actually what false doctrine can come and do is, it can cause sort of a blindness. It comes to rob, steal, and kill you. That stops you beholding God as you rightly should. And it's important how we behold God. Because we can't imagine, like we can't create God after our own imaginations. And then that starts to become idolatry actually. And actually Jesus says that this is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So best we know him rightly. And so there's a growing in the knowledge of God. And then there's an aspect where you can become unfruitful in the knowledge of God. Now I had this picture of a man standing behind a window. And the curtains is closed, and behind the window or outside the window, there's a mountain. Now, this is a depiction of the moment before salvation. So the curtains is closed. He can see a silhouette. He knows the mountain's there, but he can't behold the mountain. But at the moment of salvation, the curtains is opened. But on the outside of the window, there's dirt and there's debris and there's all those kind of things that's on the outside. And it's things that's been there all the time, but there's also things that get added on as he goes along. But as this man spends time with Jesus, it's like the Holy Spirit's taking a cloud. Okay, now I need to stand still. So as I was saying, that as this man spends time with Jesus, it's like the Holy Spirit takes a cloth and is just wiping the dirt off from the window, little bit by little bit, so that you can behold him as you rightly should. Now what I want to do today is I want to look at a very well-known account, a well-known passage of scripture of a man that beheld Jesus like no one else did. In fact, Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And that's the Roman centurion. He says no one in all Israel had faith like this man. Now actually faith is a beholding. Now I don't have the time to theologically explain this point, but part of faith is actually a beholding. Now Luke chapter 7, 1 to 10, if you can maybe just pull that one up for me. So what I want to do is I'm going to go a bit verse for verse actually through this passage of scripture. I'm going to pick up on 4 points of actually how this man beheld Jesus. And then in between, on each of those points, I'm going to touch maybe on one or two areas that we can become unfruitful in the knowledge of God, where something can actually cause us to have a skewness in the way we behold him. Cool. Let's read it. All right, so after he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and our centurion had a servant that was sick and at the point of death, was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and is the one who built our synagogue. And Jesus went with him. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm unworthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Sure, what a passage of scripture. So just quickly, for the sake of context, this is a Roman centurion, which means he's a Roman man of rank, an officer of sorts. So he had people under his authority, as this passage so beautifully explains to us. And at this moment in time, Israel is under Roman occupation, which means Rome had invaded Israel. And so they conquered them, and they set all kinds of rules and regulations in place, restrictions, heavy taxes, all those type of things. And so what you can gather from those pictures is that the Jews and the Romans, they weren't buddies. They didn't sit at the same table. But then it says this man, he loves the nation of Israel. So this man actually goes against what's normal in the day. And actually, when you look at this man and his life, and later as you'll see, it's clear. It's a clear picture that this is actually a man that knew God. And it says he valued his servant, which was probably also a Jewish man. And actually, according to Roman law, if you had a servant that couldn't work anymore and he was sick, you had the right to kill him. But not this man. There's clear an example of a man that knew Jesus, or knew God at least. So I want to pick up from verse 2 to 4, which I'm not going to read. I'm going to kind of paraphrase. I just read that passage. So what I don't want to do is I don't want to try to add to what the text is saying, but I can use my imagination. So this is a man that had the ability to build synagogues. And so he must have been a man of means. He's a man of money. Now, if you know anything, if there's somebody that you really care about and they're sick, what's your first point of call? You go to Dis-Chem, you go to Clicks, you get some medication, right? And if those things don't work, and then you'll get the GP, they'll give you some antibiotics. And if maybe those things don't work and you had enough money, maybe you'll see the specialist. But the scripture now tells us at this point, the servant that he values is at the point of death. So if they tried things before that, those things didn't work. And it says he heard of Jesus. And he sends the elders, and they go and they beseech Jesus to come and intervene. And another translation actually says they desperately beg Jesus to come and intervene. There's something inside of this man that realizes that if Jesus doesn't show up in this situation, that things isn't going to end well for the servant that I value. And that's actually the first point that I want to pick up on how we behold Jesus. Is do we behold our desperate need for Jesus? Do we behold this about him? That we need him every day, every moment, every area of our lives, each and every day. Now, scripture actually gives us these really cool pictures that depicts our dependence on Jesus. And one of those pictures is that of a sheep and a shepherd. Now, if you know anything about a sheep, they are utterly dependent on the shepherd. Now, we get these pictures from David's life and from Psalm 23. The sheep, they are dependent on the shepherd to lead them where there's green pastures. They need the shepherd to lead them where the waters are still or safe for them to go and drink. They need the shepherd to protect them. His rod and his staff comforts and protects them. When enemies come, when the lions come, the shepherd will protect them. And then every now and then, you get like the sheep that thinks they're really smart, and they wander off, and they can be independent. And things don't end well for that sheep. Because they're quite directionless, so what happens is they find themselves in ditches, and they die. And every now and then, a lion will get them, and it kills them. And what also will happen to a sheep, and I think this is really in line with, I think it was Gladys' word, every now and then what will happen is their wool will grow really thick, and they can't handle the weight of the burden. And actually what starts to happen is they go into a position called the cast position, where they're actually bent over on their back, and their feet is lifted up in the air. And if the shepherd doesn't intervene, within 24 hours, that sheep is dead. And so what the shepherd would actually do is, he'd come and he'd find that sheep, he'll lift him up against him, he'd establish his feet, wait till the blood flows back down to his legs, and then he'll gently restore him back into the flock, and he'll shear his wool. And what does the scripture say about our burdens? cast your cares upon him, for he cares for us. I read this quote about sheep. It says they're dumb, directionless, and defenseless. And that's not adjectives that we want to ascribe to ourselves. But Jesus calls us sheep. You see, we're not as smart as we think we are. Because we need Jesus' wisdom in every area of our life. With every decision, we need his wisdom. We need his direction. We need the Holy Spirit to direct us. We need his word to tell us where we are and where we need to go. His word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And we need his protection. Man, I don't have the ability to stand against the enemy. The enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion. When he comes up against me, when temptation's coming up against me, if the shepherd doesn't have his hand on me, then things are not going to end well. Then I'm falling in my sin. I don't have the ability to do that on my own. In fact, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's another picture of our dependence on him from John 15. That talks about the vine and the branch. Now, if you know anything about a vine and a branch, take the vine outside the branch, what happens? It dies. We call to have this living relationship with Jesus, abiding in him, where we're dependent on him, where he becomes the center and the source of our lives. But we live in this world where independence and self-help is the order of the day. Where the spirit of this age wants to really encourage you to be independent and self-help and do all those things. Man, you are awesome. Like, you can do it on your own, bro. Work hard enough, get rich, and you'll need no one but you. You are your own star player. But it's really a false sense of independence. Because really what the spirit of this age wants you to pretend is that God did not have his hand on you. That he didn't give you the ability or the strength to do that hard work. That it wasn't him that had his hand on you while you were studying. That it wasn't him that had his hand on you in every moment and every area of your life. Man, this world lies to us. You've got preachers out there that's going to tell you how awesome you are. You're there not to tell, bro. You're awesome. And man, there's nothing wrong with saying someone's awesome. Pierre, you're awesome, bro. Amen. But the thing is, guys, like, the more you tell a man how awesome and amazing he is, guess who he thinks he doesn't need? It's Jesus. Man, actually what the scripture talks about is that he holds all things together. That even my breath is dependent on Jesus. That if the shepherd takes his hand off me, then things are not going to end well. I desperately need Jesus. This is a revelation that we all need. A desperate need for Jesus. Man, sure, I think it's so easy for us to say that. But does our lives reflect this? Does our lives reflect our desperate need for Jesus? Is it reflected in your quiet time? Is it reflected in your prayer life? Is it reflected in your devotion time with Jesus? Because man, we can all say we need him. You know, if you're struggling to spend time with Jesus, guess maybe what your problem is. Maybe you just don't know how desperately you need him. That you actually need a revelation of your desperate need for Jesus. Actually, the psalmist proclaims that the Lord is the sustainer of my soul. That he sustains me. And man, for us, that's a revelation that we need. We need a revelation that he's the sustainer of our souls. Because that revelation actually changes everything. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we respond. Because no longer is God relegated to some sort of a part-time hobby. But it becomes the sustaining force of your life. That in him we live and we have our being. Do you see your desperate need for Jesus? Do you see that? Now verse 6. Just pull verse 6 for me. Okay, there we go. And Jesus went with him. Full stop. So this is after they desperately beseech him. Now, love out doesn't take much to convince Jesus to meet their need. There's something in the nature and the character of him that is willing to meet them. And the chapter just before this, there's this man that has a withered hand, and he says, Lord, if you're willing. And Jesus' response is, yes, I'm willing. That he is willing to come into your mess. That Jesus is willing to meet you at your point of brokenness. That he's not afraid to get his hands dirty in the mess that you have. There's something of God that's willing to meet you. And I love that one of the names of God is actually Adonai El Roi. the God that sees you. Man, he sees you. He sees me. He sees that struggle that you're in. He sees that situation that you're in. And he's willing to come into that space. Man, one of my very favorite passages of scripture is 1 John chapter 3. I gave you that one. Yeah, I did give that one. Yeah, so I'm not going to use this translation. Because I'm a King James boy. Behold the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God and the daughters of God for that matter. And behold it. Look upon that love. Now, I know this passage isn't talking about the Father, but Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what the Father does. And that's actually my point, my next point that I want to pick up is, do you behold him as Father? Do you behold God as Father? And this is hard for a lot of us. Man, because a lot of us have broken father relationships. We have father wounds. Man, you might have had a father that's really strict, that's never told you he loves you. Man, you might have a father that died when you were very young. So seeing him as Father is not easy for us. And sometimes our theological view can be really skew of the Father. We'll think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and you think of the Father as judgment and wrath, and you know he's on the mountain, fire and brimstone. But man, that's not the Father. If you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father as well. Jesus does what he sees the Father doing. Man, and Jesus actually gives us this really beautiful picture of the Father's heart for us through the account of the prodigal son, which I'm going to just kind of paraphrase a bit. The son basically tells the father, you know, you're as good as dead to me. Give to me what is due if you were dying. If you died, give my inheritance to me. He goes and he lives life up large. He parties it out, squanders everything. And then when he's at the point where he's lowest of low, he's in the pigsty and he's eating with the pigs, something inside of him realizes, man, the servants in my father's house eat better than me. Let me just go beg my father to make me a servant in his house. And as he's still reasoning in his head on how he's going to say sorry to the father, and as he comes along, the father sees him. And before he can even say sorry, the father poured himself out on the son. My son that was dead is now alive. The father loves on him, lavishes his love on him. And that's the father's heart for us. That's who the father is. And I know this is hard for a lot of us, because we haven't had fathers that would do that for us. But this is the Father. He's not like our earthly fathers. And we can have a really skewed theological view on this. Where the only time you hear from the Father in your quiet time is when you hear him say, son, you need to do better. Or daughter, pull your socks up. That's not good enough. But when will the Father say comforting words? When will the Father say loving words to you? When will he say, daughter, I've seen how hard that was. Well done, daughter. Well done, son. I seen it. I know that was hard for you. Man, we are sinful people. We know how to do this. How much more the Father? How much more will he do this to us? Or for us? Do you behold him as Father? Man, I know this is a hard one. Man, I had a father that, like, he tried his best, but he's not the Father in heaven. And so this whole new perspective, this whole new revelation I need to behold God as Father. Because actually father wounds is proven to be the root cause of many addictions, many behavioral issues. And so it's important that we behold God as Father and a loving Father that is. I'm sure you guys are quiet. Verse 6 to 7. Let's go. Right. So Jesus went with him, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion now sends his friends and says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. Now, I love this man's confession that he calls Jesus Lord. Now, he's a Roman centurion. He's a Roman man of rank. So this is kind of weird calling a Jewish carpenter Lord. Because what this word Lord means is He's in authority of me, that He's supreme, that He's above me and I'm beneath Him, that if He says the word, then I yield myself in submission to Him. Do you behold Him as Lord? Now, I don't mean do you call Him Lord. I mean, we all call Him Lord, and He's my Lord and Savior. But from Jesus' very own words in Luke 6:46, it's possible to call Him Lord, but your life does not reflect His Lordship. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? But you don't keep my commandments. You see, the very essence of Lordship is obedience, submission, and reverence to Him. That actually, Lord, my life is in Your hands. That I yield myself under Your word. Lord, if Your word says it, oh God, then I'm going to yield myself in submission to You. Amen. Is Jesus Lord? Then we must be obedient to Jesus. Is He Lord? Lordship, submission, obedience, reverence. Man, that's weird words for the culture that we're living in. Man, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around in this world and see that this world doesn't submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, this world is rebelling against the Lord. And not only are they rebelling against the Lord, they want to influence us to rebel against the Lord. And if we're going to be honest, that's not really hard for us. Our default position is rebellion. And you see, the enemy's got a lot of platforms to try and skew our perspective of who He is. There's music. There's movies. There's social media. There's now social media influencers. Guess what they do? Influence. They influence. They skew your perspective of who He is. Man, a name that's supposed to attract reverence is Jesus. They use it as a cuss word. Man, as the times is progressing, it's becoming worse. It's starting to become the normal in the culture we're living in. Man, we've just seen the Olympic Games. They even touch on the sacred now. Man, they wouldn't have done this 20 years ago, as Tony was saying. But that's what they're doing now. In fact, there's an attack on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the attack isn't the way we think it is. Because they can't touch Him. He's King of Kings, He's Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But guess where the attack is? It's on me and you. It's to skew our perspective. It's to make us unfruitful in understanding Him. Because words like submission, obedience, reverence, it's weird. And they'll make you feel weird about doing that. And you know the scripture says we should teach the young ones the fear of the Lord. That actually the fear of the Lord is something that we should grow in. This world is going to teach you the opposite of the fear of the Lord. Progressive Christianity, that's something on the rise now. Who here knows what progressive Christianity is? Okay, one, that means everyone, just a few, that doesn't know what progressive Christianity is. There's a lot that doesn't know. Majority of the church doesn't know what it is. And that shows you the problem we have. Because the essence of progressive Christianity is to say that as the times progress, that Jesus changes with the times. When He's commanded something as authoritative that we are meant to be obedient to, that as the culture shifts, so His word changes. That what was relevant then is no longer relevant now. In fact, progressive Christianity is a very attack on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the fact that so many here don't even know it, that tells you the problem we have. Because it's all over social media. It's everywhere. I watched this video like when I was prepping this message like the first time. And I actually went and tried to find it and I couldn't find it. It's a social media influencer on TikTok. There was a time where I was on TikTok a lot. Yeah. Sorry, Pierre. And I came across this guy. And he's got thousands of followers. And so he makes this example of prayer. Now I'm going to use my own words because I couldn't find the video. But basically, his video is about this. He says, this is how people think I pray. And he makes this example of reverent prayer. And he's basically saying, Lord, I beseech you by your mercies, Lord. Like that type of thing. But he says, but that's not how I pray. He said, this is how I pray. Bro, have you seen that? Like, you call Jesus bro. Man, I don't know if I'm overreacting or if I'm being weird, but man, I'm from a culture and a time that when an adult came in the room, man, I had to get up and shake that uncle's hand and we called him uncle and auntie. Man, I'm from that time. Man, you don't call Jesus bro? Something inside of me is like, oh, bro, come here, bro. Don't call my Lord bro. You won't call your manager bro. But you call Jesus bro. Man, you mean that Jesus calls us friend. Now you can ascribe words that you call your chummies to him. Man, did you see the friends of Jesus, the inner circle, John the Apostle, when he sees Jesus in his glory, guess what he does? He falls like a dead man at his feet. And you want to call him bro. He trembles in fear at his feet. He sees his eyes burning like fire, his hair white as wool, and his face shining like the sun. And the only response he can have is reverence at his feet. Do you behold him as Lord? Do you? And he goes on, the Roman centurion, you can keep that verse up, and he says, I'm not worthy. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy. The automatic response for us is when we have a revelation of who Jesus is, so I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. The only position for us is humility. It's down low. Man, we live in a world where people think a revelation of God is meant to elevate you. That it's meant to lift you up. That, man, I've made it because I know something of God. No. Have you seen the Apostle Paul? He says he was given a thorn in his flesh because of the surpassing worth of the revelations of God to keep him humble. Man, that's what, when we have an encounter with God, when we truly have a revelation of him, the only position for us is humility. It's down low. Whew. Don't call my Lord bro. Don't call my Lord bro. You're going to get the other side of me. Verse 7 to 8. Yeah. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, come, and he comes, and the other one, go. You kind of get the picture. But this man has a revelation where he beholds that Jesus has the power and the authority to change his situation. And there's something actually that inside of him beholds that Jesus is good. That is good that he would meet a Roman man. That he would meet him. Now man, it doesn't take long for us to open the scriptures where the scriptures is, or the writers of the scriptures is raving about the power and the authority of God and the goodness of God. It's as if there's one thing God wants you to know is, I'm powerful and I'm good. Do you behold this of God? Because sometimes we also see in the scriptures there's people that really struggle. There's people that go through depression in the scriptures. When trials and tribulations come, when really hard seasons come upon them. Man, people that curse the day they were born. People that struggle when prayers are not answered. And if we can be honest, that's us. You see, when circumstances are hard, it's hard to behold him. It's almost like a layer of dirt on the glass on the outside that stops you from seeing him. Because all we can see is the circumstance. All we can see is the fire we're in. Man, it even stops us from seeing the bigger picture. That actually in those seasons, the Lord is busy doing something. He's using that to shape you. He's using those wilderness seasons to be a training ground for you. It stops us from seeing him. And man, we don't even see that he's busy sustaining us in that season. That in the hard season, the Lord's been carrying you. He's been taking care of you. You know, man, we can be real. Like, wilderness seasons are hard. And those seasons in the fire is not good. And I've had my fair share of them. And I had my share of seasons where, like, it's really hard to behold him in those seasons. If we're going to be honest, it's like that. But the Lord is faithful. He'll help you behold him in those seasons. Man, I had seasons where I had to bury a daughter. Man, I had to get in the hole and everything. Man, I had to stand in the hole of the coffin and put her in. Man, I had seasons where, out of that season, my wife goes through depression. Man, and no one knows. Because, you know, we do the proper Christian thing and we keep it in. There's seasons that felt like hell had risen up against my marriage. That the gates of hell was on my doorstep. That my marriage was nearly ending in divorce. Like, that's how bad it was. And I'm not even joking about that. And I had seasons where I had to worship God in tears. Where I had to worship God with a broken heart. But in those seasons, He helps me behold Him. I remember my daughter's funeral. And I'm supposed to be the strong man. I'm supposed to be the man that's got it all together. And I got my wife consoling me. Man, I'm not ready for this day. And I'm struggling, man, I'm struggling. But as worship starts, it's something of the revelation of Jesus. That even while it's hard and my circumstances don't dictate anything is good, that I behold Him, that Lord, You're good. Lord, You're worthy, and I'm worshiping the Lord. At a funeral, I'm declaring His goodness. That He helps me behold Him in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the fire, in the midst of my trial. That He helps you behold Him. Do you behold that He's good? Do you behold that He has the power and the authority to change things just by His word? That He can say the word and things change? That your season ends now? Man, and I've seen the Lord do that. Like, yes, it was a hard, tough season, but the Lord is doing something in that season. Out of that season, my wife gets saved. The Lord in a moment shifts things and she's saved. In a moment, my marriage is restored in a split second. Like the Lord shifts it just like that. Out of nowhere, things shift. And my marriage is in the best place it's ever been. And that's a funny thing. It's like, we will have no more babies. You see, my wilderness seasons didn't end there. You know, that wasn't the end. There was still more to come. But this time we prepared. This time we learned from the experience. You see, now we fall pregnant again. We pray for a baby. But now the Lord's going to take us through another wilderness. When now all of a sudden we discover there's an issue and all the news we are getting that things are not going to end well. You need an operation. She needs bed rest. 2 months in hospital. All those things were coming. But what we learned from the last experience is that, man, we can behold Him. That while all the news is saying bad things, we look towards Him. The author and the finish of our faith. And Lord, You say the word. Just say the word, Lord. And against all the odds, when they were saying, no, it's not going to end well. There's not a chance you go full term. But baby girls gone full term. Healthy. Abby Grace. Do you behold Him? Can you set your eyes upon Jesus when you're in those wilderness seasons? Can you set your eyes upon Him when you're in the fire? Can you see the bigger picture? That He is sustaining you. He is carrying you through. Now I want to come land. Verse 9. So when Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him. Turning to the crowd that followed Him, He said, I tell you, not even Israel have I found such faith. And Jesus marvels at this man's faith. Now that's amazing for this man. But what about the rest? So many in that nation did not behold Him. And man, they had everything. They had Jesus in the flesh. They had seen miracles that no one else had seen. Jesus had raised the dead. He healed people that were born blind. He had fed the multitude. He taught with power and authority like no one else taught. But yet there was things that stopped them from beholding Him. Their circumstance. I mean, they expected a Messiah that was going to deliver them out of Roman rule. The culture, false doctrine, the yeast of the Pharisees. There was many things that stopped them from beholding Jesus. I mean, and actually Jesus says they missed the hour of their visitation. And actually He says that He wept over them. He wept over them. He says He longed to gather them under His wings. Like a mother gathers her children. But it says they weren't willing. Man, that wouldn't be our portion, man. Man, we have everything. We've got the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it's better for us that He goes so that we can have the Spirit. Man, we've got church, got the full Bible. Man, we got it all. But there can be things in our lives that also can stop us from beholding Him. That can also stop us from seeing Him as we rightly should. The culture that we're living, false doctrines, our own insecurities, all those things. And in the same willingness that Jesus had to meet those people then, He still has that willingness to meet us today. But the question is, are you willing? Are you willing that the Lord would take that brokenness, that broken view, that broken lens that you have, that would take His Spirit and wash it, wash that dirt away, that you can behold Him? Man, as I was preparing, you know, I wasn't sure like what where were we going to go? But I just get a sense that the Lord wants to, by His Spirit, just bring revelation of who He is to us. Man, I can only touch on a few points. But there's so many things. There's so many things that the Lord wants to fix. But the question is, are you willing? Are you willing? Do you want to behold Him? Man, you know, I feel like I can ask you to stand. I can say, hey, guys, like, if there's anything that stood out to you, just raise your hand. Is there anything that the Lord is maybe pressing on your heart? But I'm not going to do that. Man, I should be standing for all four of those points. Because there's areas in my life that I need to behold Him. There's areas in my life I need to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and it's important. And He said, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to ask us all to stand. I'm going to pray for us. We pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation will just come and enlighten the eyes of our hearts.
Before you pray, Leroy, I think for some,